My text is in the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 7. Chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have, speaking of our Saviour, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I chose this text particularly tonight. I know we are familiar with the Epistle, and we've been through it on various occasions. But I think because of a particular reason. Sometimes you hear, say 20 or 30 years after a person may have been in a congregation here, and you hear that they are doing well, and may have established a church even, and are of great value wherever they are. And that thrills your heart. Then at other times, you hear somebody who seems to be exactly the same as the other, and yet whose life is very different, and have wandered far from God. And I find that very distressing and terribly sad. And then something else as well. When we meet people in different situations, you see how they hang on to just a little thread of things, a little pleasure here and a little joy there, and then eternity. And what came to my mind was this. We've got to be sure that we know the Lord. And I can understand, you know, when it said in the scripture, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith, or make your calling and your election sure. So I thought I would choose an obvious text tonight. And for those who are not the Lord's, that by the grace of God, that they may be given that ability to hear, and those who are weak in the things of God, that they might be drawn towards the things of God, and the rest encouraged. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. When we look back, if we are the Lord's here tonight, and when we look back and we pause for a while, we become aware that there was more to it than the event than when we came to a saving knowledge, or the particular meeting that we attended, and the sermon that perhaps reached our hearts, or whatever situation it was. And as we go on in the things of God, we are more aware of a great activity that went on. And a background to this is quite remarkable. He talks of way back. Take, for example, in verse 4, he says, as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, that goes in both directions. If we can only think of directions, I think eternity has a stillness of its own. But we think of past, present, and future. So let's speak in the terms we understand. So he goes back and say, well, the work began in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. He chose us. And then he goes forward and he says, the object of the exercise is that we might have fellowship with God in holiness and with love. And that's a very wonderful thought. And the apostle introduces us immediately to that. And I looked at some old notes that I had upon this sermon, maybe sometime when we went through it on a Sabbath morning. And there was an illustration I gave. You may remember it. It doesn't really matter. I'm saying it now, not in order to repeat it, but in order that it might be applicable. As you mostly all know, I was an art master. And so very often my illustrations are in terms of art or some way or another. And to understand the situation, where on the one hand you can see here, God's been at work in my heart. There in eternity things are settled. And yet, in my experience, it was very real to me. How can you explain that? And both are true. Because our experience is very real, very true. We seek and we find, we strive, all that is true. Yet at the same time, we also know that the other is bound to be true as well. The way I tried to explain it, perhaps to some people at one time, was to think of an oil painting. You know, with children, when they paint and when they draw, they usually have, say, a sheet like this and a paper, and they make a little squiggly drawing. They're not very good at it. A little squiggly drawing in the corner. And happy children always put the sun in, by the way, just for you to know. It's rather interesting. The sun is there in the right-hand corner, usually. And then they paint afterwards, and they paint the the figures first, because to them the figures are more important. And that's how we think, ourselves first. And then afterwards they paint the background. And then the background then makes a real mess because they can't really get it without little gaps of white around, or they go over the figures and so on. And you try to encourage the child best you can, but they made a mess of it. But how do you go about it? You paint your background in first. Did you know that? You paint it in first. So those mountains in the distance are in pale mauves, blues, pale blues, greys, and gentle colours in very, very pale shades. They're mountains, though. You can feel something of their solidarity, despite the fact. And as you come nearer, your colours become stronger. Then when you finish with all that, then you paint your figures in strong, powerful colours. Now let's use a painting. Here are you, right in the beginning of the painting, the frontier. There is Satan, and there is our Lord. And there's a battle going on, a fierce battle. And Satan is saying, if you be like one of them, you'll have to give this up, or you'll have to give that up, and your life will be a misery. You don't want to be extreme. Why don't you settle for a church that doesn't emphasize sin too much, and just go to chapel on Sunday, and be nice and kind, be all right? Settle for something less, says Satan. And occasional sin, you're not harming anybody. What harm is there? On this side, there's a tremendous grace going on of my Saviour looking at me. Me saying, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there's a real tug of war going on. And then we'll have a success story here. This grace of our Lord is irresistible, and we find ourselves turning towards him. And we do, and we are embraced and are embraced of him. And we could agree and say, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. That's true. You can go home and say, tonight I came to the Lord. Tonight I was saved. Tonight my sins were forgiven me. Or whatever phrase you use that brings that central place of redemption. And then after a little while, you begin to realize that there's more to it. And God may say, well, look at what you're standing on. There wouldn't be any hope at all unless there was redemption there. And you're standing on what I have planned for sinners. Oh, that's good. Then a little tap on my shoulder. I think it's time you looked at these mountains and draw a little nearer. Now, what are they called, Lord? They're called the mountains of sovereign grace. Are they really? Yes. That mountain is called the will of God. His eternal will there in eternity, the counsel of God. There is his election that chose you before the foundation of the world. There is his predestination, that predestined that you should be like his son. And so we go through all these hills. You stop and pause and say, well, I came to him. I chose him. Yes, you did. But do you see, it's a very strange painting that has figures suspended in midair with no ground or background. And it's a very strange salvation. It hangs upon my little decision, my little approval, my little acceptance. It's a very weak one as compared to one that stands in the grace of God and all these eternal truths cradling. It's called an antinomy, where you have two truths. They seem to contradict each other, but they are both true. One is that we have a responsibility, and there is our experience, and the other is the sovereign will of God. And I see it really as like that in the picture I have. It's very real to us personally, and our human responsibility is definitely there. And yet it is cradled in a background so marvelous, so beautiful, so glorious, at once saved, saved forever. And because we are in that kind of setting, When the true thing takes place, it is impossible that you can be taken away from him. Those are the kind of thoughts I have for the background, rather than go just verse by verse. And something else I picked up here, which I found very interesting as well. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. So if you come back to your picture now, you might say, well, how do you feel? The person might say, I've been accepted. Now normally people talk like this, I accepted Christ. Well, it's all right so long as they learn later to say something better than that. He has accepted me. I have been accepted. And that's a very important thing. Acceptance is very important to our lives. And I can see this, and you can see it in all walks of life, taking school now. And if you're going to a new school or a new class, a child is only happy when the boys and girls in that class have accepted him or her as one of them. It's a place when also true, if you go to a new work or a new office and feel a bit awkward and difficult the first day or two, and hoping that you're not offending people and so on. And then one day they talk to you and you can see you have been accepted as one of them. We like to be accepted. We find it very hard to be rejected. Sometimes we have to be, but we find it hard. But when it comes to it, the greatest acceptance of all is that God accepts me. And the most horrendous experience of all is to hear those words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." What? You didn't know me? No, I never knew you. So the greatest acceptance of all is to be accepted of God. And this perhaps is the burden that we have here. Now let's look now at how this works out. First of all, let's talk about the first little word, "in whom." Now that "in whom" is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes back to verse 5. It's implied also in verse 6, and it comes in verse 7, "in whom." And the "in whom" is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The person of the Lord. The beloved, the altogether lovely one. Now, he is a key to our acceptance. To know him means I will be accepted. You know, I say, but that's obvious. That's obvious. Because Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And if I say I believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, obviously then I'm all right. That's obvious. But I don't know if it is that obvious. Paul didn't think so. Because in the chapter that we read at the beginning, he brought up a difficulty that is such a difficulty that we have. That very often, sometimes when we've given a kind of an approving an approval or a assent to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and nothing really has happened, nothing of any of a deep grace in our hearts, yet we feel that's all right, I approve of these things, and we use little phrases, I committed and I gave and so on. But when you look at verses like this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Then this verse that knocks a lot of things on the head, "not of works, lest any man should boast." You might say, well, that's obvious as well. I don't think it is obvious, because there's something called pride in our hearts. I would rather think, well, God will have me. Of course he'll have me. My parents were lovely people, so my grandparents, I went to chapel, I went to Sunday school, whatever your background was. And if you didn't go to chapel or Sunday school, as the case may be, you're able to say, I was brought up to be honest, I was brought up to work hard, and so on. And we list the I, I'm so wonderful. That's what we're like. It is a very hard task to get us away from that. I would say it always has to be a miracle. It always has to be. Because we will cling to my achievements, my background, my religion, my denomination, me. God won't refuse me. I'm a decent person, a nice person. Maybe I'm not as religious as XY said, but I'm all right. It's another word for works. It takes other forms. Where some people will say, I will pack into my life as much religion. And by that they mean to go to as many services as possible. It is commendable to worship God. But if we are depending upon our church attendance, then it is a work. Then others will say, I'm a good neighbor. I'm kind. I'm generous. I give. And so on. The I. When will we learn the meaning of that simple verse? So brief, so short, so penetrating, so piercing, so hurtful, so enlightening, not of works. But why, Lord? Why ever not? Lord, wouldn't you rather have a kind, nice, lovely person than a mean, nasty, bad-tempered person? Why ever not? Do you not think that there is any value in these? What is it that you object to? What is it that you are so offended with our good works and our efforts? After all, we're trying to please you, and we're trying to reach you, and we're trying to come to glory. After all, that is what we are doing. And if there were a conversation in this, he'd answer back and say, would you like really to know why? Well, I'll first of all give you a shock treatment, he says. Then I'll explain it. You know, my prophet Isaiah, my servant there. And do you know what righteousness means? Well, yes, it means purity and holiness and being clean. Yes, you've got the idea. Now then, do you know how I regard your holiness, purity, goodness? Well, tell me. Filthy rags. Oh, Lord. That's going too far. My best. I can understand you saying about my worst. But my best. Yes, your best. Filthy rags. Why, Lord? Ah. Did you not know you were sick? Did you not know that you were terminally, eternally ill? Did you know that there was no human cure for your illness? Did you know that you are sinful by nature? And that everything you do, and everything you think, and even your kindest act, is tainted to a lesser or greater degree with sin. Sin spoils everything. You're beginning to understand? Not really, Lord. Then show me your hands. Tell me, what is your life like? Let your hands be representative of your total conversation, your life. Have they always been good? And when they were good, were they totally good? And slowly we begin to understand, you know, nothing in my hands I bring. It's a hard place to come to. And I sympathize with the person that begins to realize that there is nothing that they can do that can save their immortal souls. Absolutely nothing. It's a hard blow to a man's pride. Do you remember this hymn? Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears, it's even that. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Then the answer, thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace with God. It is only in what Jesus Christ has done that can make me acceptable. God will say, I accept you. There is no other way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now then, secondly, how has it happened? The pardon of our Lord, in whom, we've only looked at those two words, haven't we? in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I do not want to go in an evening service in all the details of redemption from regeneration to the redemption of the body. That's the whole story. I am only looking at the word redemption in its easy sense for us to understand in the context that I need tonight. I like looking at the Oxford Dictionary. I have come to the conclusion that the Oxford English Oxford Dictionary is an evangelical book. Because everything that I have looked up so far in regard to the explanation of terms very certainly has been far more evangelical than the books that I read in the theological college where I was trained. And that is no exaggeration at all. So it would have been better really if we had studied the English Oxford Dictionary. Now, I don't mean that too lightly, but nevertheless, points made. But listen, I've not really been light. Redemption means deliverance from sin and deliverance from damnation, in brackets, by Christ. Now that's something. And then he goes on to say, wrought by Christ's atonement. Now that's not a verse that's in the Oxford English Dictionary. Deliverance from sin and damnation, in brackets, by Christ, wrought by Christ's atonement. Then it goes on to explain a little then about the word that means to redeem. It means to recover at expenditure, to win back, to buy at great expense. So now that we're looking now at something that Jesus Christ is going to do for the sinner, he's going to rescue him at great expense. He's going to help him at great expense, at great expenditure. That's what we have here. Now what is the heart of it? The forgiveness of sins. Now, what is my problem? My problem is this heavy load of sin. My sinful nature, it keeps us from heaven. That's a terrible thing. You watch people die? I have. Without Christ, I have. Without Christ, it's like a desolation, a kind of, at best, a brave determination to come to the last breath. It can be very different again in its horror and its despair to die without Christ and to face eternity and face God as judge. Sin provokes God's anger against me. Sin causes me that I am not acceptable. So what do I need to get rid of? My sin. So we have now, in this redemption, I'm going to take this little part out of it, which is really the doorway into redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And there's none of us here who's able to say, well, I can get to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ, but I actually didn't have to apply for forgiveness. Do you think there's anybody? Some might think so. I didn't really need to go that far. I managed quite well. I think he did very well. I think he did an excellent job. I think he did it most. He was exemplary in what he did for other people. I can remember, you know, I was first converted. It was my second or third son as a Christian, a student at the time. And a lady, very, very enthusiastically, in a morning service, came to me after. She said, do you know, people like you are needed. And then she said, in India or China, far enough away, not here, not here. I feel it was needed there more than further away, you know. In other words, I was a nuisance. Sin. Oh, this awful Lord. Do you want to appear before him, dragging it after you? We've got to be real, haven't we? It has to be real. What does Jesus do? Well, let's look at him. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's full of grace and truth. He is perfect humanity and absolute deity. He has two natures. There's not a hodgepodge. They have identity, yet they're in harmony. And they dwell in him. He says, I'll help you. How, Lord? Give me your debts. You know, sometimes if somebody offers to pay your debts for you, and some kind people have done, have you had that kind of experience when you've landed yourself in a bit of an embarrassment and somebody said, I'll help you, I really will help you. And you say, well, how much is it, they say? And you say, well, it's quite a lot. Come on, tell me, I'll pay it. And you blush. And you say, well, it's over £100. Or today's terms, over £1,000. That's all right. Well, have you told me everything now? Well, no, I haven't told you everything. It's too embarrassing. You mean you've got other debts as well? And it's very hard to show your debts if you are in debts and you're ashamed. So Jesus says, come on. Show me your debts. And with tears in our hearts, we come as we are. You might say, well, let me improve a little. Let me pay a few off myself. You can't. You'll only grow worse. And he takes all our debts. That's a marvelous thing. In the last week or two, it's come over me with such relief, you know. Past sins. Present sins, and to our shame often, even our future sins, is total. The power of sin, the principle of sin. There's no good work of mine that can pay that debt. There is no charitable thing that I can do that can pay that debt. Surely not. He says, how much will you take, Lord? I'll take it all. My sin, know the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Thank you, Lord. Come here, my child. You're naked. And the draft of the law is blowing on your soul. He says, wear this. What is it, Lord? It's my life. It's my obedience to the law. It's my fulfillment of the law. You mean to say, Lord, that you will take what I am and to the cross and pay the penalty for my sin? Yes. And the wrath of God will fall upon you, and his sweet presence turn away from you, leaving only his wrath? Yes. And you mean to tell me that you live for me a life I could never live, that I might be robed in righteousness? Yes. Oh, what a Savior. Lord, may I ask how much it cost? My blood. The forgiveness of sins through his blood. Now lastly, the provision of the Lord. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And I'm getting a little worried now. And I'm beginning to wonder, well, can it really be true? Is it such a forgiveness as that? Is it as total as that? And I may begin to wonder, well, tell me, let me look at this verse and every word of scripture, inspired, inerrant, you know, this glorious Bible we have, and how careful it is. He said, tell me how much he forgives. He didn't actually say everything. Did he? He didn't really use the word everything. What did he use? According to the riches of his grace. Let's pretend two wealthy men. I'll use a sum of money. It may not mean well to some, and it may mean well to others. It means It's just a figure, that's all. And that this person, each one has £100,000. And they're very comfortable. And they put them in exactly the same position. And there's a collection coming round for the cause of the church. And you say to A, would you like to give to the cause of the church? He says, certainly. I'll be delighted. I am delighted to give you out of my riches. I'm a very rich man, you know. And so he takes his checkbook out. And with a flourish, he writes a check for £100. And smiles. He's so pleased himself that he's given out of his riches. Well, he's right, it's also a little bit out of his riches. We go to B. And he says, what is the need? He says, I have 100,000. I'll give you 10,000 now, but if you want more, you can have it. I'll give you according to what I've got. And the cause is so dear to my heart, if you need it, I'll give it all. That's the difference between out of and according. How does God forgive in Christ? You know, he loved Christ so much. All this was planned in eternity. And he fulfilled it so wonderfully on Calvary for us. That when forgiveness comes, he forgives us according to, now listen to it, the riches of his grace. Without limits. Without limits. You might say, you know, you remember when Ananias met Saul of Tarsus, when he had been stopped on the way road to Damascus, and he saw a light brighter than the sun and so on, and said, who art thou, Lord? And he comes from the Lord. And when he's then sent to Ananias, Ananias was quite alarmed. Do you remember what he said? He said, do you realize who this is? He's been a great worry to us. He's caused thy saints many, many heartaches. Meaning to say to the Lord, you're not going to forgive a man like this, a murderer and a blasphemer and an injurious man. You're not going to forgive a man like that. He's a chosen vessel. He giveth and giveth again according to his riches. That's how he forgives. Are you glad? We don't forgive so well, do we? We like to be forgiven, but are not very happy to match it with forgiving back very often. But it's a wonderful thing to know a forgiven sinner, even the forgiveness of sins. How does it happen? Well, there has to be a transaction where that soul that is awakened is drawn near to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's said in so many beautiful words. I heard the voice. Might have heard it in a way before, a general call, but now a particular one. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And we say, I am coming, Lord. And another man said like this, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. So we come. And he says, what have you brought? And if you brought your pride, you might as well walk away. He will resist you. God resisteth the proud. So he says, I'm a good church member, or I'm not a church member, but I'm a very good neighbor, whatever. And you bring something in your hands, he will fight against you. He will. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And if we come, well, Lord, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. But you've given me two things to come. I'm able to repent now. I was not able to before. I knew I was sometimes embarrassed by my sin, but now, oh Lord, I turn away from it. And oh Lord, that gift you gave, what's that, my child? Faith. See, just believing is not the same thing. We can believe in all sorts of things, human believing. This one's a gift. Peter called it obtained like precious faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so we draw near to him. Now, will he have me? Or will he send me away? Now, this is how I would say. If you have been awakened, and if you have come thus far, and if we are repenting of our sin and turning away from our sin, and if we are exercising the gift of faith, there is no way that he'll turn you away from him. Listen to John 6:37. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The person who by the grace of God has approached and drawn near, and you know when it's happening to you, and when it does happen, is far, far greater than some little human assent or approval. It is a work of grace. And you are accepted. It's a great thrill. Our students have gone away, and the ones that belong to us are on the process of coming back. But I'm sure that when they went to college or applying for next year, and you apply for a place, and you don't get enough grades one another, then you get one college, and you have that lovely word accepted. That's wonderful. And then also, in applying for jobs, which is very difficult today, if you get on a short list of about 30 or 40, you feel great. But if you become the one that is accepted, that's a very wonderful thing. But as great as that may be, it's nothing to be compared when he says, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Is that verse yours? Does it shine in your heart? Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands. You see, our debt is cleared. Shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know. I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus' answer from above, is not all thy nature love? Would thou not the wrong forget, suffer me to kiss thy feet? If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. Oh, what a word, now. But you know, if you don't, Satan will crowd all sorts of enticements to draw you away. He's going too far. It's not necessary for me. I'm not a bad person. And you're back to the square of good works again. Lost. Now, when we come into that lovely relationship, there is no power in hell or in earth that is able to take us away from him. Accepted. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. Thank thee for thy goodness to us. Ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.